Thank you. You may be seated, and I'm sure we're glad to have our brother Gunn with us, who will now minister the Word of God.
Thank you, Father Bob. Good morning, everyone. It's grand to be here, have this delightful experience with you, and to be associated with our brother Bob Clark and our beloved brother who has just spoken to us. Since birth, he has been called a little saint. Since birth, I've been called just a gun. So you mustn't expect from me what you get from him. Now, for the remainder of the morning, I would like that we all be young Christians. There are no elders here, no seniors here, certainly no old people here. We're all going to be very, very young in our approach to the Word of God. Don't you remember the early enthusiasm when you first started to read the Bible and everything seemed so precious and new to you? I hope we can stimulate a little of that spirit this morning. Now just open your Bible with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. We're not going to read it at the present time. I'm going to be making many references to this particular epistle. But just leave the holy book on your lap, wide open at 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, when you are a new Christian and you begin to read the Word of God, you find out a lot of things for yourself. You find out even things that the great theologians pass over. Now, of course, they divide the epistles up into general epistles, pastoral epistles, personal epistles, and church epistles. And such a division of those wonderful books, those wonderful epistles, such a division is helpful. But somehow or another, when you're young in Christ and you begin to read for yourself, you discover that there is another grouping of these holy books. Somehow or another, the Spirit of God brings to your attention that they group themselves by a common subject. For example, and I think this is a good, clear example, you're not very old in Christ, you're not reading too long until somehow or another you think Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, my, they sound almost similar. Of course they do, because all three of them present the glorious gospel of divine grace. In Romans, the gospel is taught to us. In Galatians, the gospel is defended. And in Hebrews, the gospel is beautifully illustrated. The illustrations are all drawn from the Old Testament, and you couldn't find better illustrations anywhere than what you have in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, after a little bit, as young Christians, we discover that there are three epistles. Now, there are not always three in these groups, but there are three in this one. We discover that there are three epistles, and we have to say, well, they're so similar because they're all teaching us prophecy. Prophecy in 1 Thessalonians, plenty of it. Prophecy in 2 Thessalonians, yes, plenty of it. Prophecy in 2 Peter, it's all prophecy, it seems to me. And somehow or another, we feel that we must study these three together, for one seems to complement the other. You know, in the New Testament, maybe we found this out two or three years later, but in New Testament, we discovered that there are four distinctive days, figurative days. One is called man's day. The other is called the day of Christ. The third one is called the day of the Lord. And the last one is called the day of God. Now, they don't all mean the same thing. In fact, chronologically, one is added to the other. This is man's day. This period of time is man's day. Now, man's day is going to end, and it's going to end very abruptly. Do you believe it could end today? You tell me you believe in the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. Do you really deep down in your heart believe that he could come today? Oh, that we could really believe in a very practical manner that the Lord Jesus could come today. Well, he could. Whether we have a practical faith in it or otherwise, he could come today. As far as I can see, the very next event in prophetic things, the return of our holy Lord, to rapture home his people to be forever with himself. Now, when that happens, man's day ends. And for the church, get this point, for the church, the day of Christ begins. The day of Christ, whenever you read of it, 2 Corinthians, the Epistle to the Ephesians, and a few other allusions to it, whenever you read of the day of Christ, you're reading of a period in connection with the church and with the church in the heavens. For the day of Christ is that period between the rapture of the church and the revelation of the Lord Jesus when he descends to earth with his lovely consort. You might say there are four events, outstanding events. There will be others, but there are four outstanding events in the day of Christ. The rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, and the descent of the Lord Jesus in triumph as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the day of Christ. On earth, the day of the Lord dawns. Now, you never read of the day of Christ in the Old Testament. Never. But you do read of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. You read of the day of the Lord, you might say, everywhere in inspiration. Because the day of the Lord has to do with the events on earth after the church has been removed. And then, as we shall see from the last chapter of this epistle, the day of God dawns. The day of God is God's great eternity with a new heaven and a new earth. Now remember, we're all just babes in Christ and we're reading the Bible and it's all so new and fresh to us. And we're discovering things for ourselves. And we have discovered that these three are predominantly prophetical. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Peter. And then we read, and of course we reread. You don't learn too much in just reading through the Word of God once. Dr. A.T. Pierce, long, long ago, a wonderful student of the Word of God, suggested that a man should read an epistle 10 times, without stopping, 10 times, before he ever sought to analyze the epistle. Before he really started to dig beneath the surface. Well, you know, the first thing that I notice as I read 2 Peter, and maybe I can help you to notice it too, is that the Apostle Peter was still with the church. He was still alive. Now, he knew that he was about to die. He was the one apostle that the Lord had told him by prediction by what death he would glorify God. But according to chapter 1, he's still with the church. It is still what we call apostolic times. I think probably the Apostle Paul had been executed before this. And Peter is writing his epistles to encourage and strengthen the believed spiritual children of Paul. But Peter was still here. John must have still been here. And probably other of the apostles. Chapter 1 corresponds with apostolic times. But look at the beginning of chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. You see, here's prediction. Peter is looking beyond apostolic times. He is looking to what we would call post-apostolic times, the days after he would go home to be with the Lord, the days after John would go home to be with the Lord, the days after there were no apostles to directly guide the church. He's looking forward at the beginning of chapter 2 to post-apostolic times. I want you to remember that. Even if you have to scribble it down on a piece of paper, just remember the beginning of chapter 2 brings us up to post-apostolic times. Now look at chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus, the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall, here's prediction, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, the beginning of chapter 2 brings us right up to pre-Advent times. Chapter 1, apostolic times. Chapter 2, post-apostolic times. The beginning of chapter 3, pre-Advent times. Maybe I could say this quite clearly. Chapter 3 brings us right up to date. Right up to 1975. The month of October brings us right up to date. Now I want you to read with me verses 9 and 10 of this third chapter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the day of grace. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. This is the day of judgment. This is, as stated, the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, it's called the day of recompense. It's also called the day of vengeance. Now, I suppose you've often heard, because you don't need to be very old in Christ to hear some of these things. Thank God for men who have been able to teach us throughout the years. And in all probability, under the ministry of some, you have been told that Peter never anticipates the rapture of the church. He knew by prediction from the Lord Jesus that he was going to die. So Peter was not like Paul. Peter wasn't living, shall we say, in expectancy of the Lord's return. Yet I think maybe we need to modify that statement. Because 1 Peter chapter 5 certainly has the background of the rapture. The chief shepherd is coming, and he's going to, at the judgment seat of Christ, recompense all the under-shepherds. And so you might say the background of 1 Peter chapter 5 definitely is the rapture of the church. And there is a little allusion to it here in verse 14 that we're going to look at. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him, that is, when he comes. That ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So while Peter himself knew that he was to die and thus glorify God, he does allude to the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord Jesus for his own. Now, let me suggest this to you. If Peter was going to write about the rapture of the church, he would bring it in between verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. That's where it really belongs in our thinking. Verse 9, it's the day of grace, and God is not slack concerning his promise, and he's not willing that any should perish. And oh, brethren, that's why we preach the gospel. That's why we warn sinners of coming wrath and coming judgment. God is not willing that any should perish. That's the day of grace. But the day of grace will end. And then will be the day of the Lord. It'll come with all the stealth and suddenness of a thief in the night. Now, when you get down to verse 12, we should be urgently anticipating. We can't hasten the counsels of God. This is a very awkward translation. We can't change the purposes of God. He worked up all things after the counsel of his own will. And so verse 12 really means that we should be urgently and eagerly anticipating the coming of the day of God. We should be living constantly in view of eternity. And what an eternity. A new heaven and a new earth. One is almost tempted to digress and speak of that new heaven in which we will enjoy such intimate fellowship with our blessed Lord Jesus. But now I want to get back to chapter 2. You can see how the very structure of 2 Peter is prophetic of apostolic times, post-apostolic times, pre-Advent times, post-Advent times. What will happen after the Lord has removed the church from earth? You will see by this, and this is the point that I would like to emphasize, you will see by all this that chapter 2 describes for us this dispensation morally. Now, there are other passages in the Word of God which describes for us the present condition of things religiously. But here we have a description of present conditions morally. We begin way back in Pentecostal times at the opening of chapter 2, and we come right up to 1975, right up until the Lord Jesus himself returns, and he has described the world morally. Let me say it in very, very current language. 2 Peter chapter 2 describes for us our permissive society. Now, maybe you've never thought of it this way, but let us think of it this way for a moment or two. There are no new sins. There are no new heresies. There are no new departures. These things always have been ever since Pentecost. Well, what's the difference between Pentecostal and post-Pentecostal times and our day? Just this. There are more of these things today than ever there were. In description, there's no difference. But in quantity, oh, what a difference. What a difference. And so we're going to follow our permissive society. We're going to follow the world morally. Maybe tomorrow we'll see this a little more clearly from another line of prophetic teaching. But I want you to get this clearly. Morally, the world just waxes worse and worse. What it did once in the beginning, it does twice and three times and four times as badly today. Well, what are these things that are being intensified and expanded and amplified today? What are these things? Well, now let's get our eye on chapter 2. First thing. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. brethren, there always have been heresies in the Christian church, particularly since the second century. I don't know whether you like history or not. I'm exceedingly fond of history. And maybe I should say over other aspects of history, I appreciate church history. I'm thankful to God for these men that have given to us the history of the Christian church. Now, very, very early in the church's history, heresies were in evidence. There were two men, and apparently two Christians, and they were delivered unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Paul delivered them unto Satan because they were holding heresy relative to the resurrection. And so they were excommunicated, and I assume they were real Christians, because their excommunication from the church was that they might learn something as Christians. Not that they might be saved, but that they might learn not to blaspheme. So there have been heresies right from the very beginning of the Christian church. And how we thank God for men like Athanasius, who could stand in front of others and so insist upon the blameless personality and the perfect, indivisible personality of our Lord Jesus. We are thankful for those champions of a bygone day. Now listen, was there ever a day throughout these 2,000 years of church history, was there ever a day comparable to this day? Were there ever so many heresies as today? You think of the tremendous cultic movement. Just think of it. I don't need to name the cults to you. You're as familiar with them as I. But they have a membership that reaches out to hundreds of thousands. Not to hundreds, not to thousands, but a hundred of thousands. You might say there's more heresy in the church today than there ever was. Not that there is any different heresy. It's the doctrine of Christ that was attacked then. It is the doctrine of Christ that is attacked today. But oh, the expansive area of heresy today. Well, turn over the page. At least I have to turn over the page of mine. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, what really characterized Noah's day? Because whatever characterized Noah's day, so it is predicted here, is to characterize our day. Well, one of the greatest characteristics of the days of Noah was violence. The earth was filled with violence. Now, there always have been evidences of violence in the history of the church, but never to the extent of today. You think of the violence. You think of those that would get rid of the illustrious president that you have. There are men who would be willingly assassins in our own fair Canada. It's the same thing. We have to expend thousands and thousands of dollars to protect the men that we have put in public places. Violence everywhere, strikes and protests on our campus. Well, then look at another verse here. Verse 6. turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. I never believed, I couldn't have believed, that our country would eventually legalize homosexuality, that it be removed forever from the criminal code. As a young fellow, I just couldn't have accepted that. But I've lived long enough to see it happen. And the sin of sodomy, so obnoxious, so filthy, no longer is considered to be wrong. In fact, in Winnipeg, they have a church, so-called, and it is called the Church of the Homosexuals. How low can we become? How degraded can we become? Well, it was so way, way back in the days of Lot, and he vexed his soul with that filthy way of living. As it was in Noah's day, as it was in Lot's day, so is it now. Only much more so. Very much more so than ever before. Let us drop our eye down the chapter a little bit because the time is going. Let us look at verse 10, for I don't want to leave this meeting to close in a negative tone. Look at verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise governments, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. What's this anarchy? That's what it is. Downright anarchy. We had a very unusual and unexpected demonstration of this a couple of years ago in the province of Quebec when they kidnapped one of the cabinet members and in their language they executed him. They murdered him. Such was the happening. That certain principles that govern the nation during the war were invoked upon the nation, and soldiers were to be seen everywhere, supplementing the action of the police. Anarchy. And have we not seen that in so many of the nations? We talk about the new African nations. But have you ever seen such anarchy? One man is in power today to be murdered tomorrow. To be liquidated in some fashion or as another because of anarchy. Men are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Look at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery. What about the holy marriage bond? Why do our divorce courts have to operate during long hours? Why is the list almost limitless of those making application? We have somehow or another disregarded all standards in our permissive society, and we ignore the absolutes of the Word of God. There are standards here in this divine book. There are absolutes here that we ought to learn. But out in the society that surrounds us, here we have it, full of adultery. There are men that cannot cease from sin. And what are they doing? beguiling unstable souls. What does the verb to beguile mean? It means to catch by bait. You go fishing, and if you can't get shrimp, it's just too bad. You need the shrimp. You need the bait to allure the fish. And there are men today, and this is their chief business in life. We may call them pushers. They're fishers. To beguile means to be hooked. We say of some young fellow, he's hooked on drugs. Here's a woman, she's hooked on alcohol. It's sad. Oh, it's just so sad to see young people and they are hooked by these pushers, by these depraved fishers of men. And oh, how many young people, some of them Christians, and they have been hooked. I'm going to stop there as far as chapter 2 is concerned, because as I have said, I don't want this meeting to end on a negative tone. What are we going to do? Since all this is true and we know it, we only need to read certain magazines like Time. All we need to do is read the headings of the daily newspaper, and we know that chapter 2 is strikingly comparable with our own present-day society. Now, what are we going to do? Is there any means of preservation? What about the preservation of the saints, as the old theologians used to speak of it? Oh, well, thank God. He has ways and means for the preservation of his beloved people. Now, I want to hurriedly take you into chapter 3, and I would suggest that if we're careful in regard to the four things that I want to point out, God will use them in a preservative manner. Four times over, we find the word beloved. It's in verse 1. You can find it there. This second epistle, beloved. In verse 8, but beloved. Verse 14, wherefore beloved. And verse 17, ye therefore beloved. Now, Peter was an old man. He was well acquainted with the people of God. He had spent his life ever since he stood by the seaside in the company of our Lord and received that commission, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep. He had spent his whole life doing that, probably 35 years. Yes, he loved the people of God. And who wouldn't? There's no company like the company of Christians. It's just grand to be among them. But I like to get behind Peter. I like to think that I am, to use the language of Paul, beloved of God. Oh, that's grand. Just to be beloved of God, to know that the Heavenly Father loves me. Oh, that means so much. Now, connected with the four occurrences of this word are four exhortations, and I want to reduce them all to one word in each instance. Look at verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance. Beloved, be stirred up. Beloved, in one word, be aroused. That's what Peter is trying to do. He's trying to arouse the people of God. Oh, may the Lord somehow or another find it in his heart to forgive us for our indolence, our lethargy. And may during this conference we be so aroused that we'll get up and doing. I repeat, it's just so easy to become indolent, to become drowsy, so that there's little or no response in our hearts. But Peter says, oh, beloved, be aroused. Be stirred up. And this is very essential today. We can't afford to go to sleep. We just cannot afford to lie in lethargy today upon a bed of ease. Beloved, be aroused. Verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a one day, and so on. Now, let me give you another word. Beloved, be aware. Don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant of what's going on around you. Be aware. You know, young people like to know what some of us who have been on the way a little while, what we do. Mr. Gunn, do you read the newspaper? I sure do. Don't waste much time on it, but I read the headings anyway. Do you read magazines like Time? Sure do. Reader's Digest, too. Why? I want to be aware of what's happening round about me. I like to turn to the newspaper, and then I like to turn to the prophetic program in this delightful revelation of God's purposes. Peter says, beloved, be aware. Don't be ignorant of the things of the world. Don't close your eyes to what's transpiring. Because what's transpiring, brethren, we'll maybe see this tomorrow, is really giving to us many indications of the imminent return of our blessed Lord. How could you read about Israel and not be interested? How could you possibly read about the arrangement between Egypt and Israel that fits so perfectly the Old Testament prophecy? Be aware. Look at verse 14. He's coming. He's coming. Beloved, be awake. But beloved, seeing that you're wide awake and you're looking with expectancy, see that when he does come, you're found right on the verge of panic like so many people in the world. And believe you me, brethren, there are thousands, and they're right on the edge of panic. There are thousands who are so afraid that some trigger-happy, ignorant individual will plunge us into an atomic war. Ah, says Peter, beloved, be awake. Be awake. But be at peace. Be awake so that when he comes, you'll be found in peace, blameless, and without spot. That's grand. Beloved, be aroused. Beloved, be aware. Beloved, be awake. Now look at the last one, verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things beforehand, seeing that you've had a preview of these things from the word of prophecy, beware. This time, it's a word of warning. Beloved, beware. Beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own salvation. And you fall from grace. Now, what your Bible says? Oh, I'm glad my Bible doesn't say that. If my salvation were dependent upon me and upon my efforts, yes, it might well read that way. But it doesn't read that way, brother. Beware. lest you fall from your own steadfastness. It's grand to be a stable Christian. It's grand to have firm convictions in regard to the things of God. It's grand to be well established in the truth of God and in the practices of the things of God. But you know, there's the danger of falling from your own steadfastness, and how many we have seen who have thus fallen. The Galatians, you know, were just like this. They provide us with an excellent illustration. They were thrilled and they were enjoying their freedom that they had in Christ. And in crept some teachers of error, and they fell from grace. Now the picture there is a nautical picture. It means they were driven off course. That's what it really means. And oh, how many have been driven off course? We can think of some who walked openly with us, but we have to say of them, they no more walk openly with us. They have fallen from their own steadfastness. Oh, may God preserve us. Here are, shall we say, four attitudes that as Christians we ought to develop, because they provide us with the ways and means for the preservation of the saints. Beloved, be aroused. Beloved, be aware of what's going on around you, in the world, and in the church, in Israel, among all the nations. Beloved, be aware. Beloved, be awake. Get both eyes wide open. He's coming. How's he going to find you? Oh, that he might find us all in peace. That he might find us in such a state that the world cannot lodge an accusation against us. Beloved, beware. There are dangers. Gross, dreadful dangers. Beloved, be aware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Oh, keep us, Lord. Keep us believing. Till the hour of our receiving, promised joys in heaven. Thank you so much.